All right. Good morning. My name is Rory, and I have the privilege. I'm excited that we're starting a new sermon series. We'll be spending the next few months working through the book of Philippians. And I think compared to any other letter, this is probably one that have the most, what I like to call kind of like coffee cup verses, right? For only four chapters, I think at least every chapter has one verse that we like to stick on coffee cups or a picture frame or a pillowcase, something like that, right? In chapter one, we get Paul kind of his cry of to live is Christ, to die is gain. In chapter two, we get this incredible poem where Jesus is emptying himself and this idea of his obedience to death, even to death on a cross. In chapter three, we get Paul, his idea of he considers all things rubbish. Everything is trash compared to knowing Christ. And then in chapter four, we get the one that's probably the most often taken out of context verse of, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me, right? And so I'm excited that over these next few months, we'll be diving into this book. I think there's so much incredible material that's in here. I want to dive in. I don't want to take any more time. Starting with this idea of, like, we live in a world obsessed with identity, right? We introduce ourselves by what we do or where we're from. We love to take personality tests, or most of us do, to try to discover if we're an ENFJ, if we're a three-wing four, if we're a shark or a teddy bear when it comes to conflict, right? We chase achievements. We try to curate profiles online. And we look for affirmation in our relationship. And the thing is, like, that desire itself isn't wrong. It's not the problem. We're actually made for this, right? Genesis tells us that we are created in the image of God. We're designed to find our relationship in Him, with Him, and others. That longing to be known, to feel like we belong, to matter, it's not a modern invention, right? It's woven into what it means to be human. But the problem is we're trying to fill that need with everything except God, right? The things we reach for, the status, the different tribes that we identify with, social approval, were never meant or designed to hold that weight. Right? So we grasp harder. We try to perform more. We sort ourselves into even smaller, more significant groups, hoping that that will make us feel more secure, more important. And those categories don't just shape how we see ourselves, they begin to shape who we gravitate toward, right? Who we avoid, who we've already decided we're not going to connect with before we've even had a conversation with them, right? This idea of we're made to be known. And yet, ironically, somehow, that very longing ends up dividing us. And so over the next few months, we're going to dive into the book of Philippians. And the hope is to unpack kind of this theme that we're going with, this idea that Philippians invites us to live as joyful citizens of heaven, ones shaped by the mind of Christ, strengthened in suffering, and united in advancing the gospel together. And that's going to be kind of the line that we go through this entire series. But before we dive into the letter itself, I think we need to spend a little bit of time going back to the beginning, right? Because every church has its origin story, right? And the origin story of the church in Philippi is one of, I think, the most powerful pictures of what the gospel can accomplish. Right? And so we're actually going to go to Acts chapter 16. You know, follow along, we'll be in verse 11 to begin with. This is right in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Right? He spends kind of the first part, he's going back into the area of Galatia. He's revisiting all the churches that he kind of planted in the first journey. And then he makes this move for the first time into what is now present-day Europe. First trip in here into Philippi. Verse 11, it says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed in that city for several days. Right. And so right here, the author, Luke, he doesn't waste words. Right, when he tells us that Philippi is a leading city of Macedonia and a Roman colony, he's handing us a set of keys that's meant to unlock everything that's about to happen in the city. Right, Philippi sat at the crossroads of major trade routes. Right, it was known for wealth, for culture, for influence. So when Paul arrives here, he's not just stumbling into some backwater town in the middle of nowhere. Right, he's walking into one of the most significant metropolitan centers in this region. But another important detail that Luke mentions is that Philippi was a Roman colony. Right, this is significant. And it meant that the residents of Philippi, if they were born there, were granted automatic Roman citizenship. Right. And this is something that's not very common. Outside of Italy, this is one of the few cities that kind of got this this privilege, right? So as a Roman citizen, they were exempt from certain taxes. In many ways, it was like a piece of Rome was transplanted right in the middle of a largely Greek area, right? And there was pride and power in being Roman, right? It brought a sense of privilege. But the majority of the population was not Roman. About 60%, if not more, were non-Roman. They lived in the same city, but without the same privileges, right? So we have these different ethnicities, different legal standing, different social status. We have some Romans, we have Greeks, we'll see that we have Asian, we've got people that are slaves, we've got free. Philippi was a place where identity markers really mattered, right? There were divisions that were very visible, and citizenship determined your place in the society. So there's a lot, again, a lot of pride tied to that. Or shame, depending on where you were. And so this is the city that Paul kind of walks into, right? And we're going to see what happens when the gospel enters it. The gospel moves towards, I think, three of the most unlikely people and begins to redefine everything in the city. And so in verse 13, it says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women that gathered there." So if you follow Paul's kind of missionary journeys, his typical starting point was to go to the synagogues, right? He'd always start there because the synagogues, the Jewish people already had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the categories for a Messiah. Paul himself, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, would have already had some connections, would have had social connection in there. That was his normal starting point. But Philippi, it doesn't seem to have a synagogue. Right? And according to Jewish tradition, a city only needed to have 10 men present in order to start a synagogue. Right? So that shows just how few Jewish people were in this city. Paul's usual strategy wasn't available to him. He couldn't go to the synagogue. So what does he do? Right? Does he just conclude, oh, God's not at work here, I gotta pack up, keep moving? No. Right? He adapts and he intentionally engages. Right? He goes looking. He goes for a prayer walk, if you will. Right? And he doesn't come across some big building. He doesn't come across a large crowd. It's just a small group by a river outside the city gates. And just like today, in the ancient world, this would have been easily overlooked. But is it true that this often is where God begins? And the first person that he meets there is a woman named Lydia. In verse 14, it says, "A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in the purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." So we learn a few things about Lydia. All right, first, she's a seller of purple. It means that she trades in luxury fabric dye. And this is one of the most expensive dyes. Most of us are probably familiar with the idea of purple being the color of royalty. Right? So she had status. She had resources. She likely owned property, maybe more than one, being from Asia, but in Europe. Right? She was highly educated and probably had social connections. Right? But we also learned something else. Luke describes her as God-fearing. Right? And this is Luke's terminology for someone that wasn't Jewish, right? So she didn't come from a Jewish background, but she's spiritually searching. Right? She's drawn to God and wants to know more about the God of Israel, but not yet necessarily part of his people. And so Paul sits down and he begins to reason with her, explains to her the way of Jesus. And just like that, the church at Philippi begins. Right? Not in a synagogue, but by a river, with a woman who isn't originally even from Philippi. Right? Long before Paul ever arrived, God was already at work in her life. And I wonder how many of us are waiting for the right conditions before we share our faith or invite someone to church. And I wonder who knows how God may already be preparing the hearts of those around us if we'll be bold. And I think our role is simply to be faithful where God has us. I had the opportunity, it's been nearly 15 years ago now, I spent about 2 months in East Asia on a ministry trip. I had the opportunity to run kind of English conversation groups on a college campus. And as you can probably imagine, there's a lot of different things about this new country, right? The language was tonal, right? So meaning, depending on how you say the same word, it can mean different things. And it's beyond me at why they have a word that, depending on how you say it, it means mom or horse, right? That's something you don't want to mess up when you're talking to someone, right? Another thing, the store signs were all in different symbols, right? This language doesn't have an alphabet. You can't sound it out and try to make an understanding of what it's saying. You just have to know what the character means, or you're out of luck, right? Personal space didn't exist. Right? If the bus doors could still close, then there was still room on the bus. Right? You would cram in as close. You could be sitting on a stranger's lap, right? Different. Food, values, the view of time, family, government, all of these, difference after difference has continued to pile up. Easy, you can see where culture shock comes in. But in the middle of all that difference, there's one moment that has stuck with me ever since my time there. So I was sitting on a soccer field on the college campus. I was getting to talk with a student that beforehand we had been pen pals. We had an opportunity to meet and talk before we got there. Get on here, we're sitting, we're talking, and he starts talking to me about the pressures that he carries. You know, this relentless academic expectations, and in a culture that's very honor shame, there's this kind of this family honor that he was responsible for, and every exam that he took had that weight to it, that I have to bring honor to my family. And after about 20 minutes, as he was talking and sharing this, continuing to talk about just this weight that he feels, again, I'll never forget, he looked down and he said quietly, "I just feel like there has to be something more than this." And the thing is, I've heard this sentiment before, not just in East Asia, but right here in Atlanta, right? Whether in conversations with neighbors, coworkers, friends, or on the other side of the world in a completely different context, that same ache echoes. There's got to be something more. God was already at work in that student long before I ever boarded a plane. The longing was already there. The seeking was beginning to happen. I didn't manufacture that moment at the soccer field. I simply showed up and I joined what God was already doing. And I believe that's what faithfulness is meant to look like for us. Not waiting for the perfect conditions, but just being present and intentional with our conversations with those around us. That's what we see with Lydia, right? The gospel moved towards her through an unlikely conversation in an unlikely place. And when it did, it didn't just change her, it ends up changing her entire household, right? The gospel moves towards people, and it invites us to do the same. But the gospel doesn't only move towards those that are seeking, like Lydia. It also moves towards ones that nobody is actually fighting for. The one society has often already written off. And I don't know if you have felt it, but I think Scripture often holds up a mirror and causes us to ask uncomfortable questions. And if it doesn't, I would argue that we're probably reading it wrong. I think one of those questions that really hit me as I was studying this passage was that, who are the people in our life that we have quietly decided are just too complicated to pursue? Right? These aren't people that we dislike. They're not people that we've had a falling out with. But I think if we're honest, most of us don't avoid people out of, I don't know, an anger or a malice towards them. We avoid them out of convenience. Right? We build lives that are full enough, busy enough, comfortable enough, that the hard-to-reach people just never quite make it into our busy schedules. Okay? And I think these people, sometimes they can look like the man that we pass on the side of the road every week who's experiencing homelessness. And moving towards him would mean starting a conversation, learning his name, helping him to get back on his feet. And we know that it's not a one-and-done thing, something that's going to take time. It looks like the single mom that maybe is in your kid's class who's clearly struggling, is drowning, and moving towards her means offering to take her kids on a Saturday, not just as a kind gesture, but maybe as a pattern. Because what she doesn't need is a favor, she needs community. Maybe it's the family member whose life is unraveling in slow motion before our eyes, and moving towards them means we have to absorb some of that chaos. We just sit in the mess with them and refuse to write them off, even when it would be easier to keep our distance. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly perspective." So the challenge is that we need to stop sorting people by whether they're worth the trouble. What does it look like to step in, to engage? And that idea makes this next person that Paul encounters, I think, just so striking. Because she is, by every human measure, exactly the kind of person that a respectable religious traveler like Paul and his companions would just walk past without a second thought. So in verse 16, it says, "Once, as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune-telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, 'These men who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation are the servants of the Most High God.' She did this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the spirit, he said, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out right away." So if Lydia represented the wealth, the status, this young woman represents the complete opposite. Right? She's at the bottom of every social category. She's a slave, has no freedom. She's identified by the worth that she brings to others, not even by her name in this story. And she's owned by men who exploit her for profit. In the Greek, the text tells us that she has what's called a spirit of Python, right? Which is a phrase associated with the Oracle of Delphi. Right? In the Greco-Roman world, this carried enormous spiritual weight, right? This wasn't just some sideshow act that was part of like a traveling circus, right? This spirit was one that was known to kind of give the prophets or the prophetesses of Apollo, like the ability to fortune tell. And so it was well known. It was connected to Apollo. It was connected to Greek mythology. All right, so they were operating a fortune telling enterprise powered by demonic influence. Right? But she wasn't a person to them. She was just a revenue stream. She follows Paul around for days, crying out that he and the others with him are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. Right? And on the surface, that seems like, that's accurate, Paul. Like, why are you getting upset? But I guarantee there was certainly, this wasn't helpful. Right? This was a blending of Paul's message with a pagan spectacle, right? Creating more confusion and even maybe some syncretism of this Jewish understanding of this new Jewish teaching with the Greek gods, right? So creating more confusion than clarity. Right? So finally, Paul turns and he speaks directly to the source of her bondage. He commands the spirit in the name of Jesus to leave, and it immediately does. Right? And so in a single moment, this nameless, exploited young woman goes from being someone's asset to being set free. Right? And scripture doesn't tell us exactly what happened to her next, but we get an idea. Paul's pattern throughout Acts is pretty consistent. Right? He didn't just go around proclaiming freedom and then moving on. Right? He would gather those people into a community. New believers became new family. And so I don't think it's hard to imagine that this young woman that was newly freed found a place at the table alongside Lydia and her household. Right? The gospel moved towards her. The person no one was fighting for, the one everyone else had already decided was a lost cause. And again, it challenges us. The gospel invites us to do the same. And so when the girl's owners realized that their profitable enterprise had dried up, they dragged Paul and Silas before the city magistrates. Charges are trumped up, a crowd is turned against them, and without a fair trial, they're thrown into a prison and their feet are locked in stocks. But just in another surprising place, we see that the gospel moves again. We'll jump down to verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, don't harm yourself, because we are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. I think we have to pause here just briefly because this is crazy. Right? They're not merely enduring suffering, right? They're not gritting their teeth and just counting the hours. They are worshiping. At midnight, in prison, in chains, with bleeding backs, surrounded by other prisoners who are listening. This is ridiculous. This is radical. What Paul and Silas have is something categorically different. Right? It's a joy that cannot be taken away because it was never produced by anything that this world could give or take away. Right? This joy wasn't just a one-off dramatic moment either. Right? It was the seed of everything. The joy Paul preaches later in his book to the Philippians is the same joy he practiced in Philippi. Right? And in that future letter, he refers to this same joy 16 times in the matter of 4 chapters. And over again, he has this claim of follow me as I follow Christ. Right? Imitate me. He's challenging the church in the same way to find the same joy that is offered freely. I love this quote by a Puritan preacher, Richard Sibbes. He put it very simply, a Christian is a person who can never be conquered. Right? That is what I'm hoping that as we spend the next few months studying this book, that we begin to see, that we begin to taste kind of the fullness of joy that is offered in Christ. But back to the story. We see this earthquake comes, the chains fall, doors fly open, and the jailer, this is a Roman soldier, most likely a retired military guy, and I imagine he's probably one that just kind of relishes in this authority that he has in the prison, Right? He wakes up to find that every prisoner could have escaped. And under Roman law, if a guard were to lose his prisoners, that guard would pay with his life, right? Which is why he draws his sword in order to kind of save his own honor. And yet Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And again, this should cause us to pause. This is the same man who locked them up. This is the man who benefits from their suffering. This is a man that represents the very system that is crushing them. And Paul protects him. He witnesses to him through a presence and the sheer inexplicable power of remaining when he could have fled. And as a result of that witness, the jailer falls trembling. And I think he asks the question that echoes through the centuries, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Right? And for a Roman soldier, he would have known what that word meant, what it meant to believe, right? To believe meant a pledge. It meant an allegiance. Paul is essentially saying, the same total commitment that you gave to Rome, give that to Jesus. Right? It's not just agree that he's a real person or that he existed. It's you have to reorient everything around him. That's what it means to believe. And by morning, this man has made that declaration, and he's baptized him and his entire family, and he brings Paul and Silas into his home. And again, the crazy craziness of the gospel. This is the same man that hours before had put them in stocks, had been involved in beating them, and now they're sharing a table together. And I think the jailer's story confronts us with another uncomfortable question or an uncomfortable truth. The gospel moves towards the people we'd rather not. Okay. The ones who have power over us, who've maybe hurt us, or whose lives feel like an affront to everything that we believe. And this is a challenge. This challenges us. What does it look like to move towards maybe the parent or guardian who was supposed to protect us and didn't? What does it look like to move towards that authority figure who's abused their power? What does it look like to move towards the person who has hurt us and hasn't apologized yet? The gospel moves towards people, not away from them. And that should challenge us. So to sum up everything that just kind of happened in Philippi, we have a wealthy businesswoman, an enslaved girl, a Roman soldier. They all represent different races, different social classes, different levels of religious background. Three people who, by every human measure, had nothing in common, right? And all three of them are brought into the same family by the same gospel. And the thing is, when this happens, when people like that start gathering together, something new has to happen. This isn't the first time that we see this in Scripture. Actually, back in Acts 11, we get a picture of Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, insiders and outsiders, beginning to worship together in Antioch. This is the church that later would send Paul out. And this is the place where Scripture says that the disciples were first called Christians. And why? Why is this the first place, right? 11 chapters in, and after 3 years of Jesus' ministry, why is it now that they're called Christians? It's because they need a new name because the old categories no longer made sense. Largely up until this point, it's been pockets of Jewish believers that are gathering and worshiping. So it's like, oh, yeah, that's the Jewish people. They got a new sect, but sure, that's okay. Even if they had some Gentiles, there was the wrestling of, well, what do they need to do in order to become, they need to become Jewish first. That was the debate throughout the book of Acts. But this is the first time where there are people that were Jewish There were people that were Roman. There were people that were Greek. They were rich. They were poor. They were all gathering together, breaking bread together. And this was so countercultural to the day. So much so that the people on the outside looking in, it's like, well, we can't call them Jewish because they're not just Jewish. We can't call them Greek. We can't call them Roman. We need a new name for them. And that's where the identity of little Christians came about. Again, just the powerfulness of the gospel, that it redefines who we spend time with. It redefines who our family is. It redefines our identity. And that same thing is now happening in Philippi. Philippi shows us a picture of the true power of the gospel. It doesn't just invite people into the same room and let them sit in their separate corners. It unites them. It makes us one family. It makes us joyful citizens of a new kingdom. Right? The gospel cannot be stopped by the walls that we humans have the tendency to build. It defies every category we use to decide who belongs and who doesn't. I really think that the church is meant to be the one, if not the only place, where those walls are supposed to be torn down. Right? And as we fast forward kind of 5 to 10 years after the events in the book of Acts, we find Paul again in a prison. He's in another Roman jail, once again in chains, under the thumb of an empire that wanted to silence him. And he picks up a pen to write to the people of Philippi. It's chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of Paul's letters are written to correct something. Right? Galatians, he's having to confront a theological crisis that's happening. In 1 Corinthians, he's having to correct just a mess of things that are happening in Corinth. And in Colossians, he's having to correct some false teaching that is creeping in. And while Philippians is not perfect, it's definitely different. Right? His letter is not one that's confronting false teaching. There's no major crisis that he's addressing. Instead, Paul writes from a jail cell to a church that he deeply loves. And this letter is soaked with that joy that we saw in the prison. It's soaked with this exhortation, this encouragement. And when we read the letter, we begin to see just how much this unlikely church has begun to grow since that time, 10 years ago. Right? By now, they've multiplied beyond that small group that started beside a riverbank and a jailhouse. Paul addresses overseers and deacons, which means that leadership has begun to develop. And as we'll see as we read through the letter, they've begun to partner in the gospel, supporting Paul's ministry. Right? They're one of the only churches to send financial aid to him multiple times, despite being a small congregation that he describes in another letter as being in extreme poverty. So in their poverty, they are giving in abundance. They've continued to proclaim Christ throughout the city. They're enduring suffering. And this church that was born out of such an unlikely beginning has become a mature and generous gospel-advancing community. And Paul encourages them. He acknowledges that, but then he also challenges them, this idea of to press deeper. To go further still, there's more to be had in Christ. And so as we begin this series, I think the question we need to ask, are we building a comfortable community, people that look, sound like us, or is it a gospel-shaped community where those looking out, looking from the outside, look in and say, man, there's something different. There's a new name. Paul writes to a community that knew exactly what citizenship and identity meant, right? The pride, the privilege, the hierarchy. They lived inside that system every day. And yet he challenges that mindset by saying, your citizenship is in heaven. He's not just making a theological point. He's making a declaration. He's challenging them to, you now belong to a kingdom that outranks even Rome. Your identity, your values, your way of life, they're meant to reflect the place that you truly belong. This makes Paul's letter to them, and ultimately to us, 2,000 plus years later, all that more powerful. We've titled this series, Joyful Citizens, because we feel like one of the controlling themes of this letter is that followers of Jesus have been given a new citizenship. That means that we're not ultimately at home here. We're citizens of God's kingdom, living as foreigners in this world. Just like Philippi, our identity, our values, our way of life are meant to reflect the place that we truly belong. And so over the next few months, we're going to hear Paul, I think, challenge us, motivate us with that same, go deeper, press in, there's more to be had. And my prayer is that as we walk through this letter, we don't just learn about the church in Philippi, but that we become more like it. Because when the gospel takes root, it forms a people the world doesn't quite know how to categorize. It's a people whose joy isn't tied to circumstances. It's a people whose unity crosses every barrier that the world throws at us. And it's a people whose allegiance belong to a better kingdom. Philippians invites us to live as joyful citizens of heaven, shaped by the mind of Christ, strengthened in suffering, and united in advancing the gospel together. So I'm going to invite Sarah up to lead us in a time of reflection, and then we'll get to practice this coming to the table together